Great. There's, if we leave any spares at the front, then if someone, anyone else needs them. There's a handout here, Angela, just on the front seat there. Let me pray for us. A very warm welcome, by the way. As I said, the plan will be to kind of do a bit of get to about halfway, have a break for 10 minutes, stretch the legs and a cup of tea, and then come back for the second half. Let me just, before I pray, say a few things about the course. It's a course actually that a friend of mine did at his church, and I'm sort of lifting it, slightly adapting it. And so the aims of the course to give skill in reading and communicating the Bible, and to give confidence in both informal or formal situations. So you can see the overview there. I won't go through that, it'll be terribly boring. But just where it says, other important preliminaries. We kind of base the course around 2 Timothy, so we'll look at when we're going to do some of the bits that we'll be looking at, kind of getting used to some of the tools of trying to interpret the Bible. We'll stay in 2 Timothy. There is going to be some sort of homework suggestion at the end. Of course, it's not obligatory or checked, unless you wanted it to be. But the more you put in, of course, the more you get out. And the only stupid question is the one you didn't ask. In other words, please do ask questions. It's good to have engagement. So if you have a question, go for it. There are a couple of book recommendations there. I've read Dig Deeper, Tools to Unearth the Bible's Treasure, which is very good. I haven't read Understanding, Expounding, and Obeying God's Word, but I've kept it there because I trust my friend enough to have left his book recommendation there. Let me just, before... I will get you just to have a thought, think about some of those questions. Maybe we won't stop and discuss them. But how do you feel about reading the Bible? How often do you read it? Which bits do you love and which bits do you find difficult? And in what ways has the Bible inspired or changed you, if it has? So actually, I'll give you 2 minutes just to warm you up, speak to your neighbour for a sec, and think about those questions, and then I will stop and we'll pray. So just a couple of... The questions are on the sheet right at the bottom, where it says, some thoughts to discuss. How do you feel about reading the Bible? Those type of things. Have a quick word with your neighbour. 2 minutes, and then we'll start properly. Hopefully there'll be a spare for Viv. Has anyone got a spare handout for Viv? Was the did I do less? I thought I did. Great. Well, let's gather back together. Is there a spare handout at all anywhere for Viv? Otherwise, we can run a couple off. We can run some off. Sorry, Marcus. Do you mind just? Thank you, Marcus. Very kind. There's someone else coming in, Marcus, so maybe just do a few copies. Anyone want to share anything? You don't have to, but if you want to say bits you find hard, bits you find easy. We've got Daphne and Jenny here in full flow, and I'm being bad to interrupt them. Well, let's get going. I mean, I'm sure that there, you know, all of us have found bits of the Bible difficult, bits a bit more easy. I hope that this course will help us to kind of think some of those things through. We do need a Bible. Marcus is doing a couple more handouts. What you're going to do then is you turn over to where it says week one, committed to getting it right in the handout. We're just going to begin just thinking about what we should believe about the Bible itself. You know, we may not have done any thinking about what do we believe about the Bible and what should we believe. Well, a really good way to answer that question is to say, well, what did Jesus believe about the Bible? What do the Gospels record about Jesus's attitude towards the Bible? That would be a brilliant place to start. Now, we can't spend too long on this. In Growing in Christ, we did last year, we did a bit more time on this theme. So we're going to have to go very quickly. But if you have a look through the Gospels and record and note moments where Jesus refers to the Bible, you'll see he does it all the time. Jesus referred to many of the major stories of the Old Testament, and he treated them as authoritative. He never ever said, oh, of course, that was written then and now we believe, or, of course, we don't really know the culture that was going on in Israel and Babylon in those days. He didn't say anything like that. He just treated the Bible as being straightforwardly authoritative. So he references Adam and Eve, Abel, Noah, Abraham, circumcision, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his wife, who was turned into a pillar of salt. He says, remember Lot's wife. So, well, he's not. It seems to me that Jesus thought that was a real story worth remembering and taking note of. Isaac and Jacob, the manna, the wilderness serpent, David eating the temple bread. He mentions David as a psalm writer, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, and Zechariah. Now, there's a guy called John Wenham who wrote a book, and there's a quote there in the box. His book's called Christ and the Bible, and he does a lot of thinking about this theme. And he says, curiously enough, the narratives, that's the stories, that are least acceptable to the so-called modern mind, i.e. people in our generation and the parts of the Bible we find most difficult, curiously enough, John Wenham says, these seem to be the stories that Jesus was most fond of choosing for his illustrations. He never had any problem talking about Adam and Eve or Jonah going into the whale. He had no problem talking about Lot, his wife, being turned into a pillar of salt. He never said anything about, of course, we can't penetrate these stories anymore because the time is so long ago. So if you just look through how Jesus uses the Bible, he references all those bits we've seen there, but Jesus uses the Bible all the time. It's really interesting if you do that, as we, about a third of the way down through the second paragraph, a sample of how Jesus used the Bible. He used it when he was tempted, famously. That was his way of avoiding sin, was to quote scripture. He used it to answer and settle doctrinal matters. Now, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 22, he says, are you not in error, when somebody comes up with a question, are you not wrong in error because you do not know the scriptures and the power of God? So Jesus thought, if scripture says it, that's what God says. And he settled matters by referring to the scriptures. On the way to the cross, He's aware that, you know, actually these people are weeping for him, and he says, don't weep for me, because it says this in the Bible. So he's at his most desperate moment, and what's coming out of him? Scripture. Like, if you just look, just if you want to only want look at one part of this, just look at what Jesus does as he goes towards the cross. It's like he's being pressed, and as he's pressed, what flows out of him? The Bible. I remember Tim Keller saying that. It's extraordinary that this man would just have the Bible constantly coming out of him when he's under such pressure, because it was just so deep to him. And again, John Wenham. To Christ, the Old Testament was true, authoritative, inspired. To him, the God of the Old Testament was the living God, and the teaching of the Old Testament was the teaching of the living God. To Jesus, what Scripture said, God said. Okay? Now, just let me answer one final question before we finish that little section. Why did Jesus treat and use the Bible this way? What was the reason why he thought we could treat the Bible in such high regard? And the answer, we will turn to this, page 1222 in the Bible. Why was it? Did Jesus just think, this is a great book, I'm from the Jewish culture, and it's a cultural book, that's why I treat it that way? Well, it can't really be because of how he treats it. But I think the answer isn't difficult to find. Why did Jesus think of the Bible this way? And it's 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Peter, of course, spent so much time with Jesus, one of the people who knew him best. And obviously, some of what Jesus believed about the Bible would have been communicated to him, fairly obviously. And Peter writes this, 2 Peter 1, verse 20, on page 1222. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus is saying is, or what Peter is saying, is that the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the voice of the Spirit that we have in the Bible. Though it was written by men, of course, he's not denying that, and he's not saying the Spirit kind of manipulated them, but the Spirit was behind their work. They wrote something totally unique in Scripture. They wrote both their words, which were also the words of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus treated the Bible that way. Great. Now, I'm going to pause there and just see if there are any questions before we move on. Please don't feel embarrassed, because I've gone very quickly. Great. Okay. That's as much as we can do on our kind of on our understanding of Scripture. I know that was a bit of a quick rattle through, but we're going to go on to the controversial conviction, number 2. This is, as we get more to thinking about how we can handle the Bible, what we believe about the Bible is that it was written both by people and by the Holy Spirit. So 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman, that's Paul writing to Timothy, who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. So what Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy was his co-worker, but he left him in a kind of particular part of Greece, I think he was in, to do some work of sorting out the churches, and he wrote to him while he was there. I think Timothy was in Cyprus, but I've sort of forgotten, actually. Anyway, so he says to him, you, this is Timothy, by the way, it's really important to remember that if you read the book, you'll see that Timothy is both somebody who knew Paul really well, but also Timothy's grandma and his mum were faithful believers, and Paul said they told you the Bible from infancy, and he reminds them of that truth. Timothy was a very serious, mature Christian who'd grown up with the Scriptures, had continued in them by this point, and yet Paul still says to him, this person who would have known the Bible incredibly well, don't neglect, Timothy. Remember, you need to still strive to do your best to correctly handle the word of truth. It would still have been possible for him to blow it. That means that the Bible can be badly handled as well as correctly handled. And if ministers are not being careful to handle it correctly, then they'll handle it incorrectly. If even Timothy had to be careful, so much more any minister of the gospel. Now, here's a question for you. When you're in a Bible discussion, do you sometimes have, to me, this text says, people will make these comments in home groups or whatever situation, but to me it says something very different, so someone else might chip in with that. But I don't think it is saying that. That's just your interpretation. Isn't it enriching that we all have different views? That sort of thing. Have you ever anyone experienced any of that kind of? But that's just your interpretation. Marion, you have. That's what your home group's like. Yeah. And of course, I'm not criticizing the people who make those comments. Did you want to say something, Daphne?
We had the same thing at theological college. The story of But it was just a story that a friend of mine said she was evangelical and she completely misunderstood. She didn't understand it was talking about heaven and hell at all. She just didn't get it. And it just struck me how two of us, thinking we were coming from the same view, looked at a Bible story and read it completely differently. It's shocking.
Yeah, interesting. Now, of course, I don't want to go over the top. I mean, there is validity in some of those, what people say in those ways. However, we do need to be careful. Look at just after those quotes, underlying philosophical question. Who has the authority to decide what the text means, the text of the Bible? Who's got the right to say this is what it means? Is it the author, the person who wrote it, or is it the person who's reading it, the interpreter? However, if God in some way authored the Bible, then of course we would want to say surely he has the authority to say what it actually means. If the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, then the Holy Spirit is the one who has the right to say, well, it actually means that. You're incorrect in the way you're using it. The Spirit intended to say something definite. And so we don't really have the authority to make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. We have to work hard to uncover what it actually is saying, believing that we are able to. Now, some people would say, oh, that's just narrow-minded, you're inflexible. What about the richness of different perspectives? What I would say to that is, yes, it could be if I'm totally, like, arrogant, and I'm just like, I'm not willing to listen to anybody and be challenged. That could be the case, that it's very narrow. But fundamentally, we mustn't let the fact that we need to be gracious to each other undermine the fact that the Bible does have something to say. And our job is to find it out and not manipulate it. You know, we can enjoy infinite depth along the right lines. In other words, there is loads of depth in what the Bible actually says, rather than splashing around in muddy puddles of what it's not really saying. Any valid observation will contribute towards and strengthen the central point of the passage. It won't contradict it. Okay? Any questions again about that? It might be a bit challenging. I don't want, especially if it sounds a bit ungracious. Ian?
Saints, one day you'll read a verse of the Bible and it will mean something to you, and then the next day you read the same verse and it means something totally different depending on what God's saying to you. There is a definite sense where one day you'll read a verse and it will mean something to you. God will tell you something through that verse, and the next day or next month you'll read the same verse and God will tell you something totally different, which is amazing, really.
Anyone else had that sort of experience of what Ian's just said? Anyone else? I wouldn't want to deny that, because I think the depth of Scripture is great, and I agree with you, Ian. Actually, I've had the very same experience. So I don't think this is meant to be saying there's only ever one point being made in the Bible, as if we reduce the Bible to being only kind of very small number of things it's trying to say. Any passage can have loads of things it is trying to say. But what I'm trying to contend is to say we need to be careful to make sure we're not making the Bible say things it isn't trying to say, and try to understand what it is these verses mean. Is that okay? But I totally agree. And in fact, that's a really important thing, because it's about your devotional life with Jesus and in the Spirit, that he is speaking to you through Scriptures and you're meeting him. That's another truth that we'll come on to on the course, that we should read the Bible to meet with Christ. Okay, so we're right at the bottom of the page now. Getting the Bible right depends on understanding what it is, especially its dual authorship. Okay, so dual authorship, it was authored by two people. It was authored by the person who wrote it, the human person, but behind it was the Holy Spirit, as we saw in 2 Peter. Because God inspired it, God inspired the Bible is true in all that it intends to say. Okay, no, it's not true. You can't just say, well, I'm making it say this, therefore the Bible's not true, because that's not true. It's true in everything it intends to say. It will not, correctly interpreted, contradict itself. So if we're understanding the Bible correctly, it will not be a contradiction. It may sound, people might be saying, well, these two verses are a contradiction, surely. But the answer to that is no, you're just not thinking about those two verses properly. And if you do think about those two verses properly, then they won't be a contradiction. The author, the Holy Spirit, and this is coming on to your point, Ian, the author, the Holy Spirit, is present as we read the Bible, and we need his help to understand it. The Holy Spirit has that special role, so we should pray for his help. But because humans wrote the Bible, too, it was both the Spirit and it was people, it's also a human book. It's not. It didn't plop out of heaven, you know, like apparently Muslims believe about the Quran. We don't believe that. Or what is it, the John Smith? Who is it, that guy? God dictated it. Yeah. But didn't Joseph Smith just find a load of tablets? An angel. And what are they, again, Mormons, yeah? So Joseph Smith was on a bar, he went into a cave or on a hill or something, and these tablets descended. Well, we don't believe that about the Bible. We do believe that God was in the presence of Moses and wrote the Ten Commandments, so one very specific part of the Bible. But the Bible was actually written by humans. Apart from the Ten Commandments, which the Bible says was written by the finger of God, every other part of it was written by humans, inspired by the Spirit. So it is a human book. It's written and using normal techniques and forms of writing, which we can analyze and study. It was there was a particular situation that the person who wrote the Bible was in, and they wrote it for a particular purpose. It's not just, again, it's not just plopped out of heaven. The Bible was written into a context. Malachi was writing to a certain people at a certain time, etc. And individual human personalities come across, and that's really clear sometimes. Like, there's great differences if you read, say, Peter, or if you read Paul's writing. They're not. You can tell that they're quite different people, and it comes across. Okay. Now I'm just watching the time a bit, so we need to go on. Any questions? Great. Or comments? Let's move quickly through this next bit, because we're covering a lot of detail here. I'm sorry about that. You're going to have to go away with this handout and look at it later. We're covering a lot of detail. Say again? Yeah. Okay. After we do this point three, we'll stop for a break. Three overarching principles, the C's for getting it right, beginning to understand how we can interpret the Bible correctly. Number one, the first C, Christ. That's the first C. Christ is the main subject of the Bible. Christ is the main subject of both the Old and the New Testament. Not just the New Testament, which may be pretty obvious to us, but even the Old Testament. Now, just have a quick look at Luke 24, the quote in that box. It's in the box, actually, so you don't need to turn there. Okay. Very quickly, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? That's Jesus speaking. And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to the disciples on the road to Emmaus what was written in all the scriptures concerning himself. Of course, scripture there means the Old Testament. There was no New Testament when Jesus was walking with them on the road to Emmaus. It hadn't been written. So when it says the Old Testament, he explained to them everything that was written there about himself. What it's saying is, he showed them that the Old Testament was pointing towards him. And then a bit later, Jesus opened their minds so they should understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. This is Jesus' summary of what the Old Testament's about. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, there are other verses we could turn to, which we won't. But basically, the point is that the Old Testament and the New are about Jesus. Now, this is important. Has anyone in their kind of past, you know, come across the kind of astrology movement and all of that, what that means? You know, I'm a Libra and all this kind of thing. Has anyone seen that? Star signs and all that. And, you know, you read, open the paper, and they what happens? You kind of get some blurb about what's going to happen to you today. Is that right? And where does it all come from? Like, where do they claim, these people who write those type of things, where do they claim they're getting this information? Does anyone?
As I understand it, from the movement of the stars and the moon in the sky. That means that they are stargazing. But they overlook the fact that God created the moon and the stars in the sky.
So when they read the stars in the sky and look out there, they think it's telling them about my daily life. You see that? So an astrologer thinks that when I look at the sky, the movement of the stars is telling me something about me. See that? So they say, oh, that's happened, and therefore this will happen to you tomorrow. Because the stars have got a message, and it's about you and your daily life. Okay. Why do we disagree with them? We disagree with them because although we agree with astrologers, the skies do have a message. I would completely agree with that part of what they're saying. The stars do tell us a message, but it's not about us, it's about Jesus. It is proclaiming a message, but it's not about what's going to happen to me tomorrow. It's telling me about God. As the psalm says, the skies, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. So the problem you've got there is you're looking at the sky for a message, and you're absolutely right to do that, but you're saying it's about me when it's actually about God. Now, sometimes we do the same, make the same mistake with the Bible. We make the astrology error with the Bible. We read the Bible because we think it's telling me about me, when actually its primary job is to tell you about Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that's when you start to see that the Bible becomes unbelievably powerful, because it's telling me about him, and suddenly I'm like, actually there's something much bigger, something much greater going on here. Jesus is so wonderful. Now that is not to say that it has nothing to say about us. I don't want this to push us to an extreme. As Ian said earlier, very often the Lord will speak directly into our situations through the Bible. And I wouldn't want to undermine that. But if that's the only thing we understand, when we read the Bible, that's what I'm looking for, is what's it telling me about me, I will make a mistake, because it's primarily concerned about telling us about Jesus. So, Christ. Second C, care. So first C is Christ, second C is care. We believe every word of the Bible counts. I was, when I became a Christian, I was in a church in central London, and I mentioned this morning, if you were there this morning, that when I went to theological college, I had a problem because I was so kind of entrenched in my culture, I couldn't see that there was anybody else who had anything to offer. And one of the reasons was because, even now I look back and think, it was a beautiful time, and some of the teachers of the Bible were so gifted. And there was one chap there, and what he communicated, just by the way he would speak about the Bible, is that every single word matters. And he would like mine it like it was like a treasure. Like, he'd stay in one verse and go, oh, there's more to get from this verse, there's more to get. And eventually you're like, you must be right. So, and it rubs off on you. You think, yeah, that every word matters. He believed passionately that no word was there without meaning. And he would spend hours going, why does it say this? And even like bits of the Bible, you're like, come off it. You're not going to spend hours on that tiny part of the obscure part of the Bible. He spent hours saying, it must be there for a reason, these obscure things. Anyway, so it was good, though, because it taught me that that God has inspired every jot and tittle. Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew 5, verse 18, heaven and earth will pass away. Well, hang on a sec, let me get it right. Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single jot or tittle.
Not the least stroke of a, not the, tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished.
Great, and the NIV has put, it used to be jot and tittle, which is like the Hebrew, but they've put, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear. In other words, Jesus thought that even the little dots were inspired, were mattered. Okay. So everything there is there for a reason. Now, there was this book, wasn't there? Did you anyone come across this book a few years ago called The Bible Code? What was the book?
It's called The Bible Code or something, and she was a Roman Catholic friend of mine, and she'd seriously never read the Bible like this, and I was confused by it because she was convinced that this whole thing was a code.
So this guy believed, he plunged the whole Bible into a computer, pressed a few buttons and thought he'd uncovered a hidden meaning or something. I'm not recommending that book. That's not the thing I want you to take away. What I do want you to take away is the meaning is in the words themselves, what the Bible is trying to communicate. It's not hidden beneath the text that I need a computer to extract it from me. All I need to do is look at the words themselves, and that will give me the meaning. Also, I mustn't say, it's in my own head. Like, I assume I know what it means, and then kind of bring my meaning to the text. So I kind of say, I think this is what it means, and so I'm going to make it mean that. I've actually got to say, let me try and find out what it means, and I'll bring that into my life. So it comes from this to me, not me to... Okay, now here are some common causes of carelessness. Skim reading, so you kind of read so quickly that you can't take it in. You know, so you're just blasting through the Bible, really, you're reading, so you can't really take it in. Thinking we already know what is being said, so we only see what we expect to see. Again, beware of the interpretive bias of our own tradition. What I mean there is, eventually, if you've been in a church for any length of time, you'll hear certain words repeated a lot and certain things mentioned many times. So some churches might say, you've got to live a holy life, and you must live for Christ, and sin is a big problem. And that message might come over to you all the time in that particular church. Other churches might be like, isn't Jesus wonderful? He's died for you. His grace is sufficient. And that's the message that's proclaimed. And then it kind of rubs off on you. So you tend to then start reading the Bible through that lens, that bias. But actually, it's a good thing to learn to say, let the Bible speak for itself, and let me try not to impose on it some of the things that have come from my tradition. Because both of those messages, by the way, both the grace and the holy life, come up in the Bible. They're both there. So anyway, carry on. Where are we? Assuming we could never get it, even if we concentrated. We're going to do a bit more about this next week. That the church, the Bible was written for the church, not for the academy. What I mean by that is the Bible was written for normal people in the church, not for special people in a university. But we'll come on to that. So don't assume you can't understand it. Okay. Here's a tip. I mean, I remember doing this when I was at Oak Hill, and it didn't totally make sense to me, but it obviously did to some people. So what's in this box is someone's taken the passage and they've put it on a computer and then they've kind of chopped it up so it kind of looks, tried to make it into a diagrammatic form of the text to try and help me understand it. And you end up putting certain things on a separate line to make the point that there are two points being made here. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, so that's the first idea, and then on the second line, according to the promise of life. So I'm kind of trying to display some of what's going on there to make it easier to process. That can work, and it would only work if you developed your own way of doing it that made sense to you, but it can sometimes help you to see the flow of a passage, and if that helps you, that's great. Now we're going to stop in a few seconds, so we'll do one more little bit. Okay. Context. Because the whole Bible, every part of the Bible fits in somewhere, okay, it's got a context. People can make the Bible say anything they want, can't they? But they can only do this if they ignore the context. And there's a quote there. A text without a context is a con. Okay. Yeah, but it can be pretext, but the con there is trying to make a funny play on the two words. But, you know, if If you came across me one day in the street, and you just walked past me, you got out of your car or something, and I'm with the children, you might see me shouting at them in an angry tone. And when you step into that, it could look inappropriate. And this actually does happen, actually. You kind of, but what the observer may not know is the context. And the fact that the child has been doing that over and over again, it's been a terrible day, you know, we get that. That happens all the time, actually, incidentally. You know, there's context. We interpret each other and context quite often. So, or like take a letter that arrives, an email might arrive. People from a friend, they won't spell everything out. They'll just give you bits of information because they know you know the context. You know, context matters. And words have a context. Situations have a context that must be understood to fully understand and appreciate what's going on. Or like, let's say you come across some lovey-dovey couple and all you hear, you don't even hear it, someone repeats to you, I heard this man saying to this woman, you little dinosaur. But actually what he'd said, you know, this was somehow in their relationship was a lovey-dovey thing, my little dinosaur or whatever, and somehow it made sense to them. That words have a context, and you have to understand that where it gets lifted out, my little dinosaur sounds like an offensive thing. It could possibly be good, but it's possible, it's theoretically possible, in a context, it might be meant in a different way. So the Bible has a context, and we must read each part in light of the whole. We mustn't try and just lift things and verses as if they have no place surrounding material. Okay, so there's an article of the Church of England which says that, but let's move down. Every Bible passage has an immediate context. It has a context within a book that it's found in, and it has a context in the whole Bible as well. I'm going to be a little bit controversial. Psalm 122, verse 6, is a verse that people often just lift and quote. I just picked this one because it was in my head. I'm not trying to grind an axe. Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. Now, I've heard that verse quoted loads of times and lifted out of that psalm and quoted as people saying, all Christians have the responsibility for praying for Jerusalem and wanting peace in Jerusalem. And all Christians will be blessed if may those who love you be secure, if they love Jerusalem. Some of you may have seen that as well. Anyone seen that? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, all Christians. You may have seen that. The problem is that in context, there are questions about that. Have a look at the psalm. We're on page 623. Firstly, I've lost where I'm, 122, there we are. Firstly, the psalm starts with, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, and then it says a bit later, verse 9, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Where is the house of the Lord in Jerusalem today? It isn't there. There is no house. That is a reference to the temple that was around when the psalm was written. There is no temple in Jerusalem today. So that's the first problem. Then, as we look at other details in the psalm, we see, for example, verse 5, it says, or verse 4, that is where the tribes go up. The tribes, incidentally, have all been lost now. The tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. Well, they don't do that anymore because there's no temple there. Nor can we say that the thrones of judgment stand there, the thrones of the house of David, because the house of David have now been almost entirely lost. The point is that the context in Jerusalem is not the same as it was in the psalm. And so there's a question over whether that verse, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, means the same thing today. There's a reason why there was a pray for the peace of Jerusalem back then, and it was to do with the house of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but I'm just saying I don't see that that psalm can be lifted out of that context and made to be a command for all Christians to do that. Because there are other questions we'll come on to later as well about what happened when Jesus arrived. God has arranged the Bible so that it spends a lot of time interpreting itself. The New Testament interprets the Old, and it teaches us how to understand the Old. Okay, but we're going to stop there. We'll come on to that. Any questions, we'll have them after the break. We'll just have a quick cup of tea. Thank you, Marion. And then we'll come back in about 10 minutes. With saying a few things, we're going to try and make it so you get a chance to do some things as well at this half, and we may also in future weeks do some music as well at some point, because I figured I knew this one would be quite heavy, so I figured we might need some time. Just to say about what I was saying about pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The first thing I would want to say about that is I'm not at all saying that nobody should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. People definitely should do that. If they feel a burden for Israel, for Jerusalem, especially if they live there, they definitely should be doing that. But the question is that something that all Christians should be doing? And I'm saying no, because actually what I think the Psalm's point is Jerusalem back then was so important for the spiritual worship of Israel. If Jerusalem was conquered, it would have all fallen, as exactly what happened. The thrones fell, and the temple fell, and the spiritual life of Israel was in ruins. That's why they were saying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. How does that matter today? It means I should be praying for the peace of London for the sake of the church. That's how that psalm is applied today. We should get on our knees and say, pray for the peace of London, because actually, if war or instability comes, then the church could fall, as has happened in Syria and Iraq. So yes, pray for the peace of Jerusalem if that's the burden God's put on your heart. But no, that is not a command for every Christian to have the responsibility for that prayer. It's the responsibility of some Christians to pray for Jerusalem. For others, it will be to pray for different cities, especially your own city. You know, why don't we have a Pray for the Peace of London prayer group? We live here. Imagine what would happen if the tanks rolled in. Where would the church be then? Anyway, so that's one. I'm not trying to limit the psalm. I'm saying I think the psalm means something even bigger than it did back then now. Another question, I was just talking to Jenny about, you know, the point I made about don't assume you won't be able to get it even if you try. And I would stand by that. I think that's right. The Bible was written for each one of us. All I would add is we haven't got time to go into this, but the Bible also teaches that the church is a body and that God has given different gifts to each one of us. And so we sort of need each other. So whilst I believe the Bible is written for each one of us, it wasn't written for individuals, it was written for the church together. So of course there isn't the same expectation on every single one of us to understand the Bible in exactly the same way, none of us should think the Bible is out of our reach. That would be wrong. But we also shouldn't think we don't need other people, because we do need other people too. Another question I had was about Lent, because we're in Lent. And is anyone giving up anything for Lent? No! Wow! You've given up chocolate. Yeah, I'm trying to give something up, but we're just using up our supply, and then we'll give it up. Show Tuesday wasn't enough to consume all of the pudding that we have in our house, so it's taken a while, but we're getting there. So is anyone else? It's just me and Sue. I've not even done it yet. Answer. Chocolate, wow, that's a big one. Gus, did you put your hand in? Cut down on coffee. What, you mean if you... Wow, but then if you do that every Lent, you'll have nothing left by the end of your life. You'll just be like living on water. Every time Lent comes around, I give something up permanently. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and some that's right. Sunday is the feast day. Yeah, that's right. You can feast on a Sunday in some cultures here. Yeah. But the question was, what do we, as Christians, sometimes people really go for it and say, oh, you must celebrate Lent. There's this kind of compulsion about it. What do we make of that? Well, Lent, of course, is not found in the Bible. It definitely is a church tradition that came after the Bible was written. That doesn't mean it's unhelpful, but it's not in the Bible, and so it just can't be treated with the same level of respect as we would treat something that was in the Bible. And I would also say, if you look at Colossians 2, 16, Paul, when he's writing, he's wanting to say, you know, you've got Jesus all the time, actually. That's a big thing for him. He's like, you have Jesus, therefore you have everything. You don't need anything additional to him. In Christ, you have access to the Father. In Christ, you have the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, you have. So for him, Jesus is the big thing, not some festivals. And he would say those Old Testament festivals were pointing towards him. But he is the reality. So as part of that argument in Colossians 2 on page 1183, therefore is part of that argument. Jesus has done wonderful things for us. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So definitely not. If someone tries to judge me about Lent, I would be like, well, what are you talking? I've got Jesus. I don't need Lent. Lent isn't going to help me on the great day. He will. But, you know, at the end of the day, if Lent is helpful, then give something up for Lent. But it is not something that all Christians can be expected to do without denying the gospel. Ultimately, if I preach Lent at people, you must keep this. I'm saying something to the church. You've got Jesus, but he's not enough. What you need is this religious. I can't do that. So definitely we shouldn't be telling people they must observe Lent. That would be, if it's helpful, do so. But not. Any other questions before we move on from the first half? Marion?
When you were talking about words and their meaning, words can mean lots of different things to lots of different people. And the words that we have in our English language don't always represent the true meaning of the original Hebrew or Greek words. So how are we to understand exactly what the words are saying, please?
That is a really good question. Really good. And we will come on to this a little bit later in the course, a little bit. A really good question. The Bible was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament. A little bit of it was in Aramaic, but most of it's Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. Obviously, you'd know that, I'm sure, and was translated into English by various different people. We have the blessing in it, if you speak English, of having loads of translations. So it's been done many times into English. You know, loads of times, probably more than 50, I would guess. It's a complete guess, but I would guess that in English we have at least 50 different groups of people have sat down and translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English. They've done it that many times. So we have a lot of resources available to us. I want to be careful here because I could say something that could disturb you a bit, and it did me when I first went to college. And it could lift the Bible out of your hands and then you start thinking it's not mine anymore. And I sort of went through that process. But the problem is, there is inevitably, when you translate something, there are decisions that have to be taken about what to do with the Greek word when you're putting it into English. Does anyone speak more than one language well? I can see Jose. I know you do. Oh, you, what are you saying? I don't speak English well. You're not putting your hand in the air. And tell us, Jose, what's it like when you think of Spanish words and you try and bring them into English or vice versa, what's that process like? Is it easy to do? Or
the thing is, I've been here 20-something years, so sometimes it's easier to say in English than in Spanish for me. So, yeah, it's not easy sometimes to translate directly things, yeah.
Yeah. So inevitably, therefore, you have to do some hard work. And so technically speaking, we would say the Hebrew and the Greek texts are the inspired ones. But the people who translate the Bible into English do a very good job. There are definitely times, I mean, this morning if you were looking at Proverbs, there was one time when I put an ESV, English Standard Version, in rather than the NIV, which we use, because I think they got it wrong, the translators. I think they didn't get it wrong, as in they preached heresy, you know, like, but they didn't quite bring out the text, I didn't think. I think they...
Does it matter if you, for instance, read the Common English Bible? I've got various translations at home, and I just wondered, should I stick to a particular version? And like, there's the Message that can bring a completely different, and it can be helpful to have the different translations, but at the same time, there's such a variation sometimes. Is it not good to keep going from one Bible to another?
Yeah, well, again, that's one that in I think week three we'll think about that and translations and what the different translations are like and are for. Because there are different schools of thought when you translate, okay? So some people say your job as a translator is simply to put what's there into the language you're converting it to. So don't play around, just translate it. Others say, no, my job is to understand what was written in Greek and communicate it well in the language in English. And so, and those people will end up with quite a free translation. If you look at it, it's quite different from the Greek because they're trying to communicate meaning, not necessarily words. And so we'll look at that actually some English translations are quite different because the Message, for example, personally, I would be unwilling to call the Message the Bible, because it is only Eugene Peterson, whom I like a lot, and he has basically just read the Bible and said, this is what I believe it means. So for me, the Message is a commentary. It's not really a translation, a paraphrase. But in the Psalms are awful. Exactly. So what happens is, if you read a translation for a long time, you'll eventually love that translation. So for me, for whatever reason, it's the NIV. I became a Christian, read that straight away, and this is the one I love. When I go and see Doris, she won't let me read Psalm 91 to her in the NIV. She wants it in she wants the King James Version. Which is fine in that psalm if you know it well, but mostly the King James is almost unintelligible now, and some of it is in English. Remember, here's the big thing. Remember that you have the Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible, and he is not limited by a translation, okay? So there's nothing to be scared about. The Bible was translated, and therefore, inevitably, someone's made a decision about what's best to put into this language and from the Greek or Hebrew. But you still have the Spirit who authored the Bible. And so he's not going to be constrained by that, ultimately. I would also say, like I said earlier, we're a body. When I went to Oak Hill College, I thought it was very important for me to learn Hebrew and Greek because Paul says, correctly handle the word of truth. I had 3 years. They were willing to teach me for 3 years, and many of my fellow students did it. I thought it's my responsibility to do that so that when I go to a church, I have the ability to look at the Greek and Hebrew and consider that. And so that's what I did. Now, I'm not good enough at either of those two languages to be a translator. You'd need to be far better than I am. to be a translator, but I learned it enough to be able to engage with the Hebrew and Greek. And so to some extent, I think that is the responsibility of the ministers of the gospel. Not all of them, I don't mean every single one. To some extent, I said, no, definitely not entirely. To some extent, I would say that. But loads of my friends went to college and didn't do that, and they can't speak either. So, you know, I'm not saying this is a rule that we beat people with. But so what I guess I'm saying is, remember you're part of a body, you know, and if you've got questions, we should be able to ask people and hopefully find the answer within the church. Or if not, in commentaries from other parts of the church. So, but we have the Spirit. Any other questions? That was a really good one. Hard. Gus.
Church. I don't need it. Well, the Greek Orthodox Church, then, from what I just learnt, will. How does that stand compared to, say, this church?
So the Greek Orthodox Church. Essentially, what happened was there was the church in the earliest. You know, so if we go back 1800 years. Obviously, if you go back 2,000 years to Jesus, and then the apostles and the church start spreading out around the world, and then you had some Greek-speaking Christians and a lot of Roman, sort of Latin-speaking Christians, and about the 5th century, there was a bit of a falling out, you ended up with the Orthodox and the Catholic Church. And at that point, so we won't go into why they fell out, but there was a bit of a falling out. And so you ended up with the Orthodox Church, which largely spoke Greek, and the Western Church in Western Europe that spoke Latin, and that was called the Catholic Church. There was another falling out in the Reformation 500 years ago, and then you ended up with Protestant churches like us, and now Protestant churches all around the world too. So the Greek Orthodox Church is just an ancient church, you know, just like the Catholic Church, but they have a slightly different way of doing things. Does that answer your question? Or from Greek? Yeah. Yes. Okay. So Hebrew was the language of the Jews. And so actually, Jesus would have spoken Hebrew or Aramaic, which is very similar. And so actually, Hebrew is the language of the Bible in some ways. But of course, when the apostles were writing to churches, all the churches they were writing to at the time spoke Greek. So they didn't write in Hebrew. Isn't it interesting, actually, that even though the gospel came from Hebrew speakers, the New Testament is not in Hebrew at all. They said, it's really important to put the Bible in the language of the people you're trying to speak to. A thing that the Catholic Church totally forgot until the Reformation. But even though the Bible itself is proclaiming that message, the New Testament was written in Greek, despite the fact that it was written by Hebrew people, because they wanted the people to understand it. So that's why it's in Greek, is because the people they were writing to spoke Greek. That's right, yeah. Most people spoke Greek back then. Okay, so here we go. Is that all right if we move on? I think we're running out of time. The why question, we'll do this very quickly. The most important question then, when we come to the Bible, or one of the most important questions, is why? You know, children are always saying, aren't they? why, and it gets annoying, but it's great because they're inquisitive, and it's hard to deal with the fact that it can be annoying without stamping on their desire to learn. I'm not sure I do that very well, really, but say again. Wow, 10! That's the bus from Blackheath to home, a maximum of 10 whys. Well, you need to revive that old spirit, Oliver, when you're reading the Bible, and start asking that question again. And you can have more than 10 this time when you're reading the Bible. Because when we start asking the question, why has this been written? Why has the author said this? What's this, you know, why is this here? It helps us to get to work out what the text means. There are loads of other questions we could ask, but the why one helps us a lot, I think, becoming like children and asking why. Why is that here? For example, at the bottom of the page now, I should have put the page numbers on. Why does the writer use that describing word rather than another one? Why does he use the word beautiful rather than delightful, or, you know, that type of question? Why does he give that particular detail when there are others he could have recorded? I've got loads of questions. Have you got loads of questions about the Bible and some of the bits it doesn't tell you? Like, why does the Bible not tell us how old Jesus was when he died? But it does tell us how old he was when he started his ministry. Or it tells us, why does it not tell us anything about what he looks like? So sometimes why has this not been recorded is a good one, but often why is this here? Why does this writer introduce a new thought all of a sudden? Why does he portray her that way? Why doesn't he refer to this person by name? Or why does he use that name? So let's just have a quick read of 2 Timothy 1:3-12. And we've only just got time. Daphne, would you mind reading for us? We're on page, shout it out when you get there. 1195. So it's just 2 Timothy 1:3-12.
I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. This is the word of the Lord.
So, there are obviously loads in there, and you can begin by asking why questions of the passage. So, here are some at the top of the final page. Why does Paul thank God? Why does he compare himself to his forefathers in verse 3? So, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. Why does he slip in that detail, as my forefathers did? It's a good question. It gets you thinking. Why is it there? Why is he doing that? Why is this mentioned? I reckon the answer is, by the way, probably because it was really, really powerfully important to Paul, who was constantly in prison, to remind himself that he stood on the side of the true forefathers, not the people who were persecuting him. Anyway, why does he put in the detail about having a clear conscience? Why is the language in verse 4 so emotional? Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. So really emotional languages, tears, joy, longing. And why did Timothy shed the tears Paul remembers? Recalling your tears, why would Timothy have been crying? So just have a quick go in twos or threes, asking a few more why questions. You can have more than Sue is willing to give Oliver all those years back. If you can come up with 10, then you've done very well. But just have a look through the passage and write down any why questions you can think as you go through. If you need a pen, there will be pens around, so I'll get some. Sorry, I give you hardly any time. I promise to finish by 8 o'clock every single time, so we won't go over 8 o'clock. So that gives us 5 minutes. So any why questions people want to share? Any questions you wrote down? Don't be shy, they're all good questions, because you can just say why I did and then put almost anything in. Anyone want to share a few why questions? Shout them out. Marion? Why did? Thank you, Marion. Marion's just singing Delilah, but with Timothy. And any questions? As you move. Go on then. Shout them out. Yeah. Why is he persuaded that his mother and grandmother's faith now lives in him? Anything else? Any other why questions? Marcus?
So, why does he go from talking about planning to when he gets to God in verse 6 onto the Lord's Supper in verse 7?
Yeah, that's
good. What's
the link there? So, the link in verse 6, he's talking about flame, fanning to flame. And then he goes in, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity. So why does he go from? Yeah. So timidity, verse 7, and being ashamed, twice. So yeah, quite. Yeah. Right, okay, why does he need to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you? Yeah. Any other questions? Oh, should we do some answers, maybe? Anyone got any ideas about those things?
I put down, why does he think it's important to mention that Christ was there before the beginning of time?
And that's in which verse? Right, yeah.
He doesn't just talk about Christ Jesus, he says from the beginning of time.
This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Yeah. And I think the reason for asking all these questions when you read a passage, you just write these down, is they're starting to make us think about the passage. And I think sometimes that's one of the reasons we don't necessarily engage with the passage so well, because we read it and then stop. But if as you read it you think, well, why is that there? And then you try to answer that question, that can sometimes be a powerful, the powerful thing. Yeah, Angela.
Why does Paul see himself as a prisoner?
Why does he see himself as a prisoner? Yeah. Yeah, so, yes, and that's a great question. The answer to that is actually he was in prison. I know it sounds like, where did this letter come from? But Paul was often in prison, and he was sometimes able to write letters from prison. And so quite often, if you look at the writing of Paul, he will mention being in prison. I think that question is a really good one because it starts to answer some of the other why questions. Why might Timothy be ashamed? Because he's in prison. He's a prisoner. Now imagine what would happen if I was thrown in prison. Like seriously, what would that? Yeah, I know you'd chuck the keys away. Thanks for that. So Daphne would throw the keys away, and Marion would come and visit me. So I suppose that's work. 50-50 split in the. At least it's not both of you saying I'll throw the keys away. That would have been the. So, David. Yeah. That's right.
When that happens, people who are friends outside, knowing what's happened to the leader, might be tiptoeing around saying, you know, under the radar.
That's right. Because imagine, I mean, seriously, if I was suddenly thrown in prison, the temptation, that was obviously in our culture, that would be extraordinary. So it doesn't really fit, because in their culture, it was more likely to happen. So they lived in that. But at the end of the day, you can sort of realize that I think a lot of the congregation would be like, well, why is Tom in prison? There's a big question mark there. Why is he in prison? Maybe he's done something wrong. Then you'd have other people saying, oh, you're from a church where the vicar's in prison. The temptation to be ashamed would be enormous of a minister that you knew who was thrown in prison. And there's a guilt by association, or maybe, you know, you're from that church where he's been lobbed in prison.
Peter was denying Christ, and they were saying, well, you've got a Galilean accent. Oh, no, I don't know him. Oh, no. And he was in prison, and it was exactly that.
That's right, yeah, Peter shows us what happens. Okay, it's 8 o'clock, Now, these why questions, what they do is they make us think about the passage and try to answer them. That's the point in asking all these questions. Some of them we won't be able to answer. Some of them we may only be able to answer years later when we suddenly read another passage where it says, oh, Paul's in prison, in Acts or something, and it links back. The one about the fanning into flame, I think what he's talking there, at telling Timothy, by the way, just to answer Viv's question, is the gift of God which is in you. I think Paul's not talking about faith at that point, because I can see why you're thinking, he's already said that faith's in him, why is he? I think the gift of God is actually Timothy's ability as a minister, so it's his actual ministry gifts. He's saying, fan into flame your ability to teach, to pastor, to shepherd, to encourage, to train, rather than faith. I think he's saying, fan into flame the gifts that you've been given in that sense. Okay, we're going to stop now. If you want to do some homework, you could take that passage, 2 Timothy 1:13 to 18, and do what we looked at earlier. Try and break it up into a way that makes it make more sense to you. You could circle some of the words that link things together. Anyway, you can read that in your own time. Let me just pray. Father, we do thank you for this time, and we do ask that your Spirit would be with us. We thank you that we have your Word and we have your Holy Spirit, that the one who authored through the prophets and apostles and other people who wrote the Bible, the one who inspired them is with us today. So we have access and the ability to understand. We pray that you would encourage us and help us. We pray that we would grow in our understanding of your word and our love for it and our ability to understand it. We pray that you'd bless these evenings, and we give you thanks, Lord. May you watch over us as we go home now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Like I say, we'll make sure we're done by 8 o'clock. Run over a little bit.